Titus reading chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, O God, for your word that you have spoken by your Spirit. And we pray that by that same Spirit you would speak to us this day, that by that same Spirit it may be your word which is preached. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to be those who receive that word with gladness and put it into practice in our lives. For we ask it for the sake of the grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, boys and girls, don't switch off. I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. So stay alert. But first, okay, here we are. We're nearing the end of another year. So it's a time when we look back and reflect on where we've been. And it's a time when we look forward to think about where we're going in the year ahead. That's important that we do that. We do both, that we look back and we look forward. The ancient Romans had their own way of recognising the importance of living by looking both ways. They named the coming month January after their god Janus. Janus was supposedly a god with two heads. One looked back to the past and the other looked ahead to the future. So two heads are better than one, they say. And Janus used to look both ways at once, or so they said. The beginning of the new year was named after him. So here we go, children. Wouldn't it be great if you had two heads when you were crossing the road? Some say yes, some say no. Okay, here's the question. What do you do when you come to the edge of the road and you're about to cross? What do you do? What do you do? Yes, what do you think? At once? You do. Do you look both ways at once? You can't. You haven't got two heads, have you? So which way do you look first? Right. And why do you look right first? Because that's where the first lane of cars come. And then you look to the... Hang on. We look to the right. We look to the right. That's good. Now we're going well here. You look to the right, then you look to the left. And then what do you do? What do you do? What do you reckon, Leah? You look to the right again, don't you? So you've got to look to the right, then the left, then the right. And then you run across? You walk across, don't you? Okay, so that's the way you cross the road. You come to the edge of the road, you look to the right, if you're in Australia anyway, and then you look to the left, and then you look to the right again, and then you walk. You don't run, but you walk because no one's going to carry you across, are they? You've got to actually walk across. But only first, when you look both ways, it would be nice if you could look both ways at once.
Okie dokie. The Christian life is like that. You are on a journey. The Bible calls it the Christian walk. And the way that to walk safely through the Christian life is by looking to the right, then looking to the left, then looking to the right again, preferably looking both ways at once. And then you walk, because you have to do the walking. No one's going to do the walking for you. You have to do the living. So what do I mean by living? How are we to live? Now, in this immensely practical book, the letter that the aged apostle wrote to his young protege Titus, he tells us about how we are to live the Christian life. There are some very general directions there, down there in verse 12, which we'll focus on later on, where it says, this is the way you are to live the Christian life. You are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that's negatively. And then positively, we are to live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. So that's the general instructions as to how we are to live the Christian life. And we're going to look at that in a bit more detail in a moment. But you'll notice that those general instructions follow on from some very specific instructions that Paul gives, or he tells Titus to give, to six specific groups of people. So first of all, he says, these are the instructions you are to give to the older men, down there in verse 2. They are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. And then he says, these are the specific instructions you are to give to the older women. They are to be reverent too, in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then to the younger women, or at least Titus is to tell the older women to tell the younger women, he says, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then to the young men, they only get one, and that is to be sober-minded, but there's an awful lot packed into that. And then to young Titus himself, in verse 7, he is to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then finally, sixthly, to bondservants of all people, to slaves, he says, this is the way they are to live. They are to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, and showing all good fidelity. So he has these six sets of specific instructions to six specific groups of people. So it doesn't really matter what you are, who you are in life, whatever station you have in life, there is a God-honouring way that you are to live that life. If you are a Christian, there is a way to live out the Christian walk. There is a right way to walk and there is a wrong way to walk. And then the question arises, well, why? Why should I do this? And that brings us to the because of living. And that's down there in verse 11, where having given these instructions, Paul then says, because the grace of God, etc., etc. The because there in this version is translated as for, but that's what it means. It means because. Older men, you are to be sober, and older women to be reverent, and young women, you are to love your husbands and to love your children. And young men, you are to be sober-minded, and Titus, you yourself are to be a pattern of good works. And bondservants are to be obedient and well-pleasing because. And then Paul goes on to give you the because. And essentially it boils down to this. You must live like this because of what you believe. Now you may be aware that Paul does this in his epistles. Only usually the order is reversed. Usually Paul begins by stating, with explaining what we are to believe, and then he follows on from that to say, well, if this is what you believe, this is how you should be living. Okay, you get it in Romans. First of all, you get 11 chapters of Romans where Paul goes through in detail the truths of the gospel that we are to believe. And then in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, if this is what you really believe, then present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service. You get it in Ephesians. Again, you have three chapters that lay a wonderful foundation in the wonderful truths of the gospel. And then again in chapter 4, I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So over and over again, Paul does this. He ties in how you walk, how you live, to what you profess to believe. What you believe, what you really believe, shapes how you live. What you believe, what you really believe, obliges you to live in a certain way. We get the same thing here in Titus chapter 2. Paul begins this chapter by telling Titus about how he is to speak, what he is to teach. You get verse 1, as for you, speak the things. And then at the end of the chapter, you get this other bookend where he says, speak these things. What things? Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Or if you like, in the ESV, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Or the HESV, you must say the things which are consistent with sound doctrine. What you teach, Titus, about how Christians are to live must be consistent with the doctrines, with the truths that we profess to believe. Your doctrine shapes your practice. The particular doctrine, or what we believe that Paul is referring to here, follows on in verse 11. So he says this, he says, you will live this way, verse 11, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And verse 13, because you are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And because, verse 14, he gave himself for us. So the doctrine or the system, the system of belief that Paul says shapes our behaviour is found in two appearings. One appears there in verse 11 and the other appearing appears there in verse 13. One, the first appearing in verse 11 that we look back to, it is the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The other, the second appearing in verse 13 that we look forward to, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So there we go. If you go back to crossing the road, we look to the right, we look back to that first appearing, and then we look to the left, we look ahead to that second appearing. And then at least by implication, we look to the right again. We look back to that first appearing when Jesus, it says in verse 14, gave himself for us. So that's a good thing to remember. Maybe kids, when you're crossing the road, you can just remember to look at the cars. But adults, if you can think of two things at once, when you go to cross the road, remember that. You look to the right, you look to the left, you look to the right again. That's how a Christian is to live. That is why a Christian is to live this way. That is why a Christian must live this way. It's all bound up in those two appearings. Now in the Bible, the word appearing is the Greek word, it's an English word too for that matter, is the word epiphany. An epiphany in the Bible is where something has been hidden and then it suddenly comes into view. Doesn't mean that it wasn't there before, it just wasn't visible before. So you get it in the only secular use of this word in the Bible, in the New Testament. You get it in the account of Paul's journey to Rome, where the ship that he and the others were travelling on was caught in this horrible storm. And it says there in Acts chapter 27, it says, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. That's the only secular use of this word in the Bible, in the New Testament. The sun and the stars were still there. It's just that they couldn't be seen. They were hidden. Everyone on the ship was waiting for them to appear. Everyone on the ship wanted them to appear. Though, of course, they were already there. It's just that they couldn't be seen. Now, every other time that this word epiphany appears in the Bible, in the New Testament, which it does 9 times, it is always referring either to the first or the second coming of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's not that Christ wasn't there or isn't there. It's just that apart from his first and second coming, we do not see him. He isn't visible. He hasn't appeared. So it refers there to his first coming in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Okay, that is actually fairly general. It's not just referring to Jesus himself there. It also refers to the grace, the love of God the Father that appeared at that time. And it refers to the grace, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who also came down at that time. But all that grace that appeared then was intimately bound up with that first coming, that first epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God the Father, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ, all that grace that appeared then appeared in association with the first coming of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Jesus has already come once on this earth, and that is the first reason that Paul gives why we must live the way he tells us to do. The second appearing, though, refers to the second coming, and this time it is specifically of Christ himself. In verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, some translations had there, some of the old ones had there, "of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ," as though it might be the appearing of two persons, God the Father and Christ. But without going into it all, the most obvious way to take that verse is that it is referring to one person, to Christ. Nowhere else does it talk about God the Father appearing at the second coming. Yes, we will see God the Father in heaven, but the Bible nowhere talks about him appearing at the second coming of Christ. So what you've got there in verse 13 is a very clear reference to where Christ is termed not only as Saviour, but as great God. It's one of a number of passages in the Bible which explicitly refer to the deity of Christ, a good one to remember when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and other aberrant heretics. Jesus is coming again. That's the second reason that Paul gives why we must live as we are told to do. We live this way because we are looking for, it says, his appearing. We not only look back to his first coming, but we are looking ahead to his second coming. And then Paul turns our eyes back to what Christ accomplished at his first coming. In verse 14, he says, "He gave himself for us." So that's what we do as Christians. We look back, we look ahead, we look back again. We look to the right, we look to the left, we look to the right again. That's the way we are to live. Okay, I've said this is how we are to live. Let's now fill in the blanks. How are we to live? What does God's grace that appeared in the past and that will appear again in the future, and that is even at work in the present, what does that teach us about how we are to live now? And Paul says that grace like this teaches us, it says there in verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age." Now the word Paul uses there in verse 12 for teaching means literally to train up a child. This is about training, it's about teaching us like children to discipline our lives. The professing Christian who leads an undisciplined life brings shame on the gospel. By his life, he denies what he professes to believe. What sort of disciplined life is the Bible talking about here? Well, negatively, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." What does grace do? It does not teach us we can live however we like. After all, if we're saved by grace, what does it matter how we live? God will always forgive. That's his business. Really? Nor does grace mean we don't have to exert ourselves to live a godly life. After all, it's all of God. There's nothing we can do. Again, really? No. It is true, of course, that if we were left to ourselves, we would be no match for sin. We would fall before it like skittles in a bowling alley, as one commentator put it. We need the mighty influence of God's grace in our lives if we are to constantly and consistently say no rather than yes to yielding to all kinds of temptation. But by God's grace, you will, you must say no rather than yes to yielding to all kinds of temptations. God doesn't say no for you. He gives you the power to say no. He gives you the power of grace, but you are the one who actually says no. Looking to the right, looking to the left, looking to the right again, you then have to do the walking. No one else is going to do the walking for you, and in this case, walking means denying yourself. It means denying yourself when you're being seduced by worldliness and ungodliness. It means denying yourself when you're being tempted to yield to worldly lusts. But it means more. Positively, it means deliberately choosing to live soberly and righteously and godly. By God's grace, we choose to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we choose to say yes to a life that is lived soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, as the commentators point out, those three, soberly, righteously, and godly, define pretty much all our relationships in life. Soberly refers to the way that we live in ourselves. Righteously refers to the way that we live in our relationships with others. And godly refers to how we relate to God. However, in putting it that way, Paul is just somehow, in general terms, the specific ways he has already described how six specific groups of people that he referred to before are to behave. Okay, take for example, soberly. The word literally means to conduct yourself with a sound mind, with a disciplined mind. It's talking about exercising self-control. It is the opposite to giving in to ungodliness and worldly lusts. It is what Paul told his other young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, where he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, of a sober mind, of a disciplined mind, a self-controlled mind. The idea is of conducting yourself with a disciplined mind, and that is an idea which looms large in the Bible's thinking when it comes down to how we should live. In fact, it's one of the ideas that comes through again and again in the specific instructions that Paul gives to those six specific groups of people that I referred to before. How are older men to live? Paul says they are to live this way by disciplining their minds. It's there in verse 2, where this same word is translated. And it gets a bit confusing here because in verse 2, this same word is translated not by sober, which is a different word, but by the word temperate. But it's essentially the same word. Older men are to be temperate. They are to live soberly. They are to discipline the way they think. You get it again with the older women. What are they to do? In verse 4, they are to admonish the young women. Again, it's the same word, essentially the same word. They are to teach or to train the young women to discipline their minds. The young women, too, are to discipline their minds. In verse 5, it's translated discreet. I don't know why they use all these different translations, but there it is. It's the same word. In verse 5, they are to be discreet. They are to discipline their minds and their mouths. And the young men, as I said, they get off lightly. They only get one instruction, but I imagine there's an awful lot that Paul packs into that one word. The young men are to be sober-minded. Again, it's essentially the same word as you get there in verse 12. They are to discipline the way they think, the way they act. So this is obviously something that loomed large in Paul's thinking, as it does in the Bible's thinking, as to how we are to live. If we are looking back to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and if we are looking ahead to when Christ shall come again, it is all there in these specific instructions that Paul previously gave to those six specific groups of people at the beginning of the chapter. Okay, you get something similar. I won't go into it in the same detail when it comes to how we should relate to others, which Paul summarizes under that word righteously. Righteously means doing the right thing by others, treating them fairly, doing to them as the Bible says, and for them as you would have them do to and for you. You see it in the instructions that Paul gave to those six groups of people before. The older men in their relationships are to exercise love and patience. The older women are not to be slanderers. The young women are to love their husbands, love their children. This is all summarized under the idea of righteousness. It's conducting yourself in a right way in your relationship with others. And so too, godly, all that Paul told these six groups of people before includes godly behavior. The older men are to be reverent, sound in faith. The older women are to be reverent in behavior. The young women are to conduct themselves in such a way that the word of God is not blasphemed. Titus himself is to show reverence in his conduct. Even bondservant slaves are to see that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So if you and I really believe what we profess, looking back to the work of Christ on the cross, looking forward to when Christ shall come again, we will not only live soberly, self-controlled lives, disciplining the way we think, we will not only live righteously, seeking to do the right thing by others in our relationships with them, but we will also live godly, focusing above all upon that which brings glory to our great God. Look to the right, to the grace of God that back then appeared for our salvation. Look to the left, to the grace of God that will appear when Christ comes again, and you will live godly in Christ Jesus. But as we saw, Paul doesn't finish there, because he'll have us look to the right again before we cross the road. If we're to walk safely in life, we will look back again to Christ there in verse 14, who gave himself for us. So there we are, we're back at the cross again. And you might say, well, what does what happened 2,000 years ago have to do with how we live now? Well, everything. I mean, why did Christ go to the cross? Verse 14, he gave himself for us so that negatively he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and positively so that he might purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why Christ died. That's why Christ suffered on your behalf and my behalf. This one who is our great God and Saviour, this one who is the Christ, who went through the agony of the cross, he did so that on the one hand, he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and so that on the other hand, he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now tell me, can you seriously claim Christ as your own? Can we sing, as it is in the hymn, that we have an interest in the Saviour's blood and not live for what the Saviour's blood was spilt for? That Saviour's blood was spilt so that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed. That Saviour's blood was spilt so that we might be purified for Christ as his own special people, zealous for good works. And think about that. Think about what it would have meant for the bondservants, the slaves in Paul's audience, to hear about being redeemed. Because, I mean, that's what redeemed means. It means that you were a slave and then someone paid an enormous price to buy your freedom. It was what every slave dreamed about. But here is Paul saying, look, Doesn't matter whether you're a young man, young woman, older woman, Titus yourself. We were all slaves. We were all slaves to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We were slaves to sin and self and unrighteousness, the very opposite of the disciplined mind and righteousness and godliness that we ought to be. But Christ came and Christ died to redeem us from all that. Christ laid down his life to buy our freedom from slavery to sin and to self and to unrighteousness. Think what it meant to the Jewish Christians in Paul's audience as they thought back to when they were slaves in Egypt and they groaned under the yoke of Pharaoh. But God came down. It was an event in their history that they never forgot. God came down and he redeemed them out of their servitude. He redeemed them, it says back there in Exodus, in order that they might be his own special people, a special treasure to God above all people. And now this is our lot. Only the servitude that you and I have been redeemed from is far worse than that known by any slave living back in Paul's day. It is far worse than any servitude or bondage that was endured by the Jews back in Egypt, because our servitude was to sin itself, which means our redemption is far greater than that which was enjoyed by the Jews when they were delivered out of Egypt, and far greater than that enjoyed by any slave in Paul's day when he was bought at some huge price. The price that Christ paid was infinitely greater. And that being so, shall we return to living in bondage to sin? Would a slave in Paul's days, whose freedom was bought at so great a price, willingly return to a life of slavery? Would the Jews who were delivered at such cost from bondage in Egypt have wanted to return there? Yes, sadly, they did. Sometimes they contemplated returning to their life of bondage in Egypt, but it was madness. You can't read that without thinking that is spiritual madness. But not nearly as great a madness as the one for whom Christ died, wanting to return to a life of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We have been saved to do good works. We have been saved that we might be eager to do good works. We've been saved, as one commentator put it, in order to be enthusiastic to good works, to do good works. That's what we were saved for. Grace trains us to deny ourselves and to be enthusiastic for good works. By the way, you get the same thing over in chapter 3 of Titus, down there in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, in context, the God and Saviour referred to there is God the Father. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, there you have one of the greatest summaries of the gospel in the Bible. There is the work of the three persons of the Trinity in our salvation, the love of God the Father, our Saviour, the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the justifying work of Christ for us upon the cross. One of the greatest summaries of the gospel in all of the Bible. So good. And perfect a summary, in fact, that it became one of the five faithful sayings in the early church. Goes on verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. To what effect, for what purpose, to what end, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That is the effect that the gospel has upon those who believe. That is the way it transforms the way we walk the Christian walk. look to the right, look back to the grace of God that brings salvation that appeared to all men. Look to the left, look forward to that blessed hope when our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ will appear in glory again. And then just for goodness, look back to the right again, look back to Christ who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, enthusiastic to do good works. And then walk, then live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that abundant grace which has been poured out upon us, those of us who have believed in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, let that grace have its perfect work in us. Help us, O God, as we respond to that grace, as we seek to put into practice the power of God that that grace gives to us, that we indeed might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might know what it is to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.